Now, when Peter's visiting, shortly before Peter visits, a fire breaks out in Rome. Nero is the emperor. Nero is the fifth of the Roman emperors. Caesar and Julius Caesar, of course, being the first. It's the fifth of the Roman emperors. And a fire breaks out in Rome because Nero, how many of you have been to Rome? Okay, you know that area where Colosseum is? Okay, that part of Rome was, at one time, an area where poor people lived. It was just ramshackle houses and all that other kind of stuff. And Nero wanted to destroy that part of the city and expand the imperial city. So if you've been to the Colosseum, right next to it is the Palatine Hill and the Roman Forum, right? It's right next to it. So Nero wanted to expand the part of the city into there. So in order to do that, he was going to have to displace about 100,000 people. But now the Romans were not so fond of Nero, and they certainly weren't so fond about giving up their homes. So they were going to resist this, and Nero was advised against his expansion plans. In the year 64, a mysterious fire breaks out right on top of the hill where the Colosseum now sits. It used to be a hill, but they had, of course, to level it to build the Colosseum. A fire breaks out on that hill, and strangely, Roman soldiers are spaced right around the bottom of the hill to try to stop the fire from spreading. And so the hill is completely devoured by this fire, which apparently started by the hand of God, you know, Nero being God, and you know, perhaps the Lord wanted this hill to burn down so that Nero could expand his plans. I don't think the people of Rome bought it. I certainly wouldn't have bought it, and unfortunately the fire got very out of hand. The fire burned down half of Rome, killed about 300,000 people, and Nero found himself in a pickle, because he had to blame this fire on someone or face the Roman mob. The Roman mob, you have to understand, Rome back in ancient times was a city with small streets. It was a city where you didn't have a great deal of police force inside the city. So trying to stop a mob is just as difficult as it is now when they break out in London. If you remember the riots a couple years ago in London, they couldn't stop them. All they could do was try to contain it. I mean, even still, we have no ability to do this unless you take out a machine gun and just kill everybody. So Nero's trying to find a way to placate the mob. And some 30 years earlier, the Jews who had believed the Messiah had come had moved out of the city. They had been thrown out in another uprising. And these Jews that believed that the Messiah had already come moved across the river to an area called Trastevere. They built their homes and their houses. They began to celebrate the Eucharist in their house masses. They began to baptize, and the church was growing across the river from the walled city. But anybody who lives outside the walls is going to be a very strange individual. It's not going to be the kind of person that we're going to look at and say, these guys are really good, solid Romans. I mean, you wouldn't be a good, solid Roman if you move outside of the city, outside of the protection of the emperor. And that's what each Christian for. Well, so Nero kind of picks up on this. And he picks up on the fact that their leader died as an enemy of Rome, right? Died as an enemy of Rome. He said very, very inflammatory things, especially things that have to do with fire, right? Talking about the fire of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. I've come to kindle the fire of the earth. I've come to set fire to the earth how I wish it was already kindled. These are all words of Jesus. So Nero was able to blame the fire of Rome on the Christians. And it begins a great persecution of the Christians to punish and to show what happens when you stand up against Caesar. Now granted, this fire was started by Nero. He started his own fire. And then he's persecuting the Christians and never did him any harm as a result. So Peter and Paul both are killed in this persecution in the year 67. And then we enter this long period of emperors, we go back and forth between times of persecution and times of peace. And during the time, all of these great Roman martyrs that we celebrate in our masses, all of these guys were killed basically in that period. After the year 313, the number of martyrs we've produced since then, at least in the kind of European theater, right, the martyrs that we produced since then are a tiny fraction of the ones we produced up until the year 313. Now, of course, if you count places like China and Japan and all these other kind of places, there have been massive, massive martyrs, right? But so in the year 313, something very important happens. It's called the Edict of Milan. It's preceded by Rome's being reconquered by a guy named Constantine. Now, Constantine is going to be very, very important for what we're going to talk about today. Constantine was the emperor who came to some Roman history. You don't have to worry about it, but at some point, the Roman Empire got divided up into four quadrants. Doesn't matter how it happened. And Constantine was named emperor of Rome up in England, in York, if you remember, the cathedral in York. Down in the basement of the York Cathedral, down in the crypt, that's where Constantine was named the Holy Roman, not the Holy Roman Emperor, but the Roman Emperor. And Constantine decides he wants to reunite the Roman Empire. So he goes about mopping the whole thing up, and he arrives outside of Rome, which is the next to the last section, the most powerful section. The Emperor of Rome at the time is named Maxentius, and you probably heard this story, right? So he arrives outside of Rome, and he's vastly outnumbered. Some people say 2 times, 5 times, 10 times, it doesn't really matter how much he's outnumbered. This is a time when the only thing that determined whether or not you won a battle was how many guys you had holding swords. Because it was like, I killed one person, you killed one person. So if you got 10,000 and I got 5,000, you're gonna win and have 5,000 guys left over. That's the way it worked in this period of time. Well, Constantine arrives outside of the city of Rome, vastly outnumbered, and he's using a mercenary army. That means a hired army. So he's not using people that are fighting for their own land. And so he's outside of Rome. Maxentius made actually two errors that are considered some of the classical errors in all of military history. They still study them. If you study the history of warfare at West Point, they still study the two of the greatest errors ever made were made by Maxentius in fighting Constantine. The first was he left Rome in the first place to ride out to meet Constantine. Rome was not just a city with the walls around the buildings. Rome had an entire area of agriculture also walled in. You never had to leave the city. Somebody could come and siege the city. It doesn't matter. You can keep growing crops. You got water. You got everything you need. You would never have to leave the walls. None of the people would ever have to leave the walls. Nobody would starve. Maxentius decides to ride out anyway. He rides out to meet Constantine. Error number one. Error number two. At the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, Maxentius rides away from Rome to go and meet Constantine, who's over there, and he rides all of his people across the Tiber River, across a little bridge called the Milvian Bridge. And when I say a little bridge, I mean 2 or 3 people across could walk across this bridge. It took him about 5 days to get his whole army across the Milvian Bridge to meet Constantine on the other side. So Maxentius was then fighting with his back to the river. He's fighting with his back to the river. And so all that has to happen is Constantine has to just push the army into the river. That's all he's got to do. So you know the story. Constantine hears a voice and sees a sign the night before the big battle. He says, by this sign you will conquer. He sees a sign in the sky of the Cairo, which is important. It's in Greek letters. You've seen it all before. Right? Cairo. Chi, Rho, Christos, Christ. Right? The first two letters of the name of Christ. He doesn't know what that means, though. So he sees a sign and hears these words, by this sign you conquer. So he has the sign put on, all the shields and armor of his army, and they ride out and they meet Maxentius in battle and they win. And then something happens in between where somehow Constantine finds out what the sign means. The Battle of the Milvian Bridge is about 307. So sometime in between 307 and 313, something happens, and he discovers what this sign means. Nobody really knows how he figured it out. I could lie to you, but you know. But he does find out what it means, and ultimately in 313, the Edict of Milan legalizes Christianity. Now Constantine did not become Christian in 313. He didn't become a Christian until he was dying. Because baptism wipes away everything. He didn't want to have to do any penance. So he literally waited until he was dying. But in the meantime, Christianity becomes legal. Now here's something that's very important. 313 is a turning point in the development of Christian dogma. This is extraordinarily important. Because when Constantine legalizes Christianity, he doesn't become Christian, but he takes sides with the Christians. He takes sides with the Christians because it's this Christian God that won him
It's this Christian God that won him his battle. So in 313, something that had never happened in the history of the world happened. A purely political government became inextricably married to one particular religion. A political government became inextricably married to one particular religion. Constantine put all of his eggs in one basket. The unity of the empire depended on the unity of the Christian faith. In 383 or so, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But the important thing is that sometime in between 313 and 325, it's another very important date, sometime in between 313 and 325, Constantine realizes that there is a major threat to the empire. And this is also the first time Constantine or the Romans have ever experienced a threat to the empire that did not have to do with an army. There was no army involved at all. It was a threat to unity. A threat to unity came up during this period. In the year 254, a man named Arius was born. Arius is the first great heretic. In fact, he gets the title of a raisin mark. Same color as you, but that's fine. So Arius was the first great heretic. And the problem with Arian heresy, which we're going to talk about next time, the problem with the Arian heresy was not so much the dogmatic issue. Okay, Arius basically denied the Trinity. Fundamentally, he denied the Trinity. Almost all of the heresies that we're going to talk about ultimately deny the Trinity. Okay, you basically have two dogmatic points, the Trinity and the two natures of Christ. Those are what all of the heresies we're going to talk about center on. But Arius's, his big problem was the Trinity. And as a result, because the faith began to be fractured, the thing is, Arius was very persuasive. And because the faith began to be fractured, the empire began to be fractured. So remember, the Roman Empire and the Catholic faith, the Christian faith, it wasn't just Catholic, it was Christian. And the Christian faith had become married together by the Edict of Milan. When that happened, if you attack the faith, you attack the empire. So 325, the Council of Nicaea was called. Which is a little south of Istanbul today. The Council of Nicaea was called. And ecumenical council, does anybody know who calls an ecumenical council? I can guess. The Pope, right? Except that the first seven ecumenical councils, who were they called by? The Emperor. Right? How about that? The Emperor sitting at the head of an ecumenical council. Okay, so I was going to start this a different way. This is the name of the, what we're going to be talking about, the genesis and emergence of the Catholic faith. This one? Yep. And today we're going to talk about the birth of the Magisterium. Okay, this is unfortunate. Can we turn the lights off? Can you guys see this okay? Is this in the way? Okay, can you see it all right? Okay. This is a picture of the first Council of Nicaea. Now, one of my passions is for icons. You're going to see why. Okay. I've got myself a handy little thing here. This is in Greek up here. Unless any of you speak Greek, you're just going to trust me. This says, in he nikea hagia prote, here Nicaea, the first holy ecumenical synod, ecumenike synodos. Here is the first holy ecumenical synod in Nicaea. Okay, in Nicaea. Now, has anybody been to this temple?
Yes.
Anybody? Do you recognize that church?
That's St. Sophia's.
Yes, Hagia Sophia, holy wisdom. Okay? Now, Nicaea and Constantinople are not the same city. Okay, but somehow this icon writer places the Council of Nicaea under Hagia Sophia, holy wisdom. The council is occurring under the blanket of wisdom, but not just human wisdom, of holy wisdom. Okay? That's what's going on here. Now,
just identify the figures for you, okay? This right here is Jesus. We'll come back to him. He plays some role in all this. These are council fathers, but not the principal council fathers, okay? These are the principal Catholic father, council fathers and the heads of the churches. And this guy right here in the center, who's that?
Who is it?
The
emperor. The emperor Constantine was sitting in the center of an icon that deals with the genesis of the faith.
Now, where in this icon is the Pope? Any guesses? He is somewhere over there in Rome. He ain't here. Okay? Okay. We're going to see a lot of icons eventually through the whole course if you guys end up staying. I'm sorry. By the way, if you're going to have to let me know if I'm going at too high a level or if you don't understand or if I'm skipping over something and I wasn't clear, just raise your hand and ask. I've never taught this material before. I know it very well. This is what I have my degree in. But I haven't taught it before, so I want to make sure that, A, it's interesting, because if it's not interesting, trust me, I can make it more interesting. Number one. And number two, I want to make sure you understand me. Because if you're not understanding, there's no reason for me to be doing this. Okay? All right. Okay, so up here, the point of consideration in the first council, and in all of the councils, okay, was Jesus Christ. Some rules about icons. If you ever see icons, these rules hold in every single one of them, every single original icon. The rules of color, okay? When you see red or some derivation of it, that stands for divinity or for holiness. If it's on God, it's divinity. If it's on a man, it's holiness. Blue stands for humanity. Green stands for hope. Yellow stands for glory. Black usually stands for evil. What did I miss? Glory, red, that's good enough.
Is it all kinds of gold?
What's that?
It's like all icons.
Yellow, gold. Fresh. Now, icons are all gold, right? Why is that? The background of an icon is always gold. Why is that?
Precious.
Well, what does the gold stand for again?
Precious.
Glory. The gold stands for glory. Okay, so you always have the background of an icon being glory. Okay? Now, does this icon have glory as its background?
Yeah, most of
them. Yes, no, maybe?
Yes.
That's the background.
If that's what it is, it's evil. So there's, because they're trying to.
In the actual color, you can see it's blue. It's just supposed to be set. It doesn't actually mean anything. But the point is, this is one of the few icons from this era that does not have an all-gold background. That's because this is creation, okay? Back here is all creation. The background of a synod, a holy ecumenical council that makes some sort of dogma of the faith, the background of that is always going to be wisdom. It will always be wisdom. Anytime you see an ancient icon of an ecumenical council in the background of the painting, unless you find one that's really off the wall, there will always be the Hagia Sophia. Always. And always in gold. Okay? Because holy wisdom being the background to the whole thing. Okay, so here's Jesus. It's a little hard to see, but he's wearing red. Okay? We'll talk about this next time, but the issue with the Arian heresy was that they denied the divinity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was only a man. He was not a God. And he was kind of this adopted thing. We'll talk about it. It's a little more complicated than that. These heresies are all complicated. It's very hard to reduce them into one-liners. There's actually a couple of them you can reduce into one-liners. Yes.
Is that why the Virgin Mary is always depicted in the mantle of blue? Because
well,
human?
The Virgin Mary is sometimes depicted in the mantle of blue, sometimes in the mantle of red, sometimes in green. Okay. She's depicted in all kinds of. We'd have to have, of course, some time on icons.
Okay.
Because they are amazing. But. So here's Jesus in red, because the question is the difference between the red, so his holiness, right, or his divinity, and then you can see he has no clothes on his chest, his humanity, the bearing of his humanity, so the interaction between divinity and his humanity. That's the question that is at stake in Nicaea, okay? The question that we need wisdom in order to determine. And this question can be entirely found within holy wisdom. You notice the question isn't found out here somewhere, right? Okay? Entirely found within holy wisdom. The baldacchino that's over Jesus is green because
The question of the divinity of God is where our hope lies. If Jesus wasn't divine, we have no hope. Green is the color of hope, okay? That's why we wear green vestments in Mass. That's the sign. The sign of ordinary time is hope, okay? All right. So then you got this, you know, this Council of Fathers kind of interacting with and seeing Jesus. Hold on, I got to go to my notes here. Make sure I don't miss anything.
Can we turn a couple lights on? Just a couple?
Yes.
Well, I'm afraid you won't be able to see this, is the problem. We'll turn it back on when we're done with the pictures. Okay. Okay. So what you have here is it's a little hard to see. I wish it was bigger. I thought it was going to be bigger, but that's okay. Maybe that's one better. Zoom in. Okay, it's a little easier to see. You can't see Jesus anymore, okay, but this is zoomed in. I'm talking about this, so these guys right here, right? They're all holding books. Right? You see the books? Everybody's holding books. They're all holding the scriptures. Okay? Now this guy over here, this guy is Arius. He is the heretic. Okay? Notice he is outside. This thing right here. This thing is a symbol of communion. He's outside the arms of communion. Okay? And he's trying to tempt someone out of communion. You see? He, in fact, tempted an entire church immediately after the council. He tempted an entire local church outside of the communion of the church. Okay? Here's Arius down here. Again. Now, where do you think this is? Hell, it ain't great, right? Okay. It's actually very hard to see this Greek. I can't read it because I couldn't get a picture that was clear enough for me to read it. This says the heretic, high hereticos, Arius. That's the heretic Arius. Now look at his, he's in a very interesting position. Wearing red, okay? But look at his hands. His hands and his feet are both covered, right? His hands and his feet are covered. Now the red stands for holiness, right? He was trying to indicate that his way, his understanding, was the most holy. But in fact, his hands, which are covered, now notice, these are the bishops that come from the section of the world that he's from. And you'll notice all of them are holding the books of scripture with covered hands. Okay, not all of them do that. Some of them have uncovered hands. But these guys all have covered hands. And the reason they're doing that is because the reverence they show to the scriptures is so much that they won't even touch the book in which they're contained. In the Eastern Church, certain rites of the Eastern Church still do this, but they won't even touch the book. So Arius, from that sect, the only thing that he covers his hands to touch is his own mind. His own ideas are what he reverences more than anything else. Are you guys following the explanation?
Yes.
Yeah? Okay, good. So, I mean, there's a whole lot more I can talk about here, but essentially, that's the program of every heresy. It's a man who puts his own ideas above the communion of the church and who excludes himself from the communion of the church. Okay? And also, every council has two aspects to it. It has the aspect here, which is devotion and adoration. So all of these guys are oriented towards looking at Jesus. Okay, so they're adoring our Lord, where these are all engaged in debating the scriptures. So through both the revelation of scripture and the adoration of our Lord, all of the councils proceed to their conclusions. Okay, so now heresies is a little hard to understand what heretics actually thought. There is no book out there written by Arius. Okay, you can no longer find Why I Left the Catholic Faith by Arius. Okay? It doesn't exist anymore. Because it used to be the case that if you were a heretic and you were decried as a heretic, you were blotted out of the record books. Now Ravenna, which is a city in northern Italy, some of you have been there, I think I've already talked to you about it. Ravenna was an Arian city. Okay? And so when the popes blotted Arius out of the pictures, in this particular mosaic, they left a picture of him. So you see, this would have been Arius right here. They left his hand because they didn't cover him up when they were making this other decoration. So you can see they blotted him out of the history books. The only thing that we have that we know that Arius said are things that are written in the works of the saints who fought against him. So they say something like, well, Arius says this, and then they quote Arius. Well, the problem is we're not entirely certain that's what Arius said, right? We can't be 100% certain. Now, later on, we started to keep the records of what these heretics said. But with Arius, we've got about four short passages of anything he ever said. But his heresy was so serious that even after the Council of Nicaea, from which we got the first part of the creed that we say on Sundays, even after that council, the church begins to fracture and fracture and fracture to the point where there comes a point when we're going to talk about St. Athanasius, the hero of the Nicene Council, although he wasn't at the council. He was the one who fought for the implementation of the council afterwards. The hero of the Nicene Council, St. Athanasius, there is a point in the history of the church where the only two bishops who were faithful to the Orthodox faith in the entire world were the Pope and St. Athanasius. It got that bad. It got that bad. Can you imagine that today? You think of all the bishops we have. You think if it got down to the Pope and one other guy. Now, people were a different matter. We're not talking about bishops, okay? It got that bad. The church almost failed over this heresy. It almost failed. And then this heresy lingered. It kind of, like when they brushed it out of Europe, it lingered. And it moved down to Africa. And ultimately, Arianism is the foundation of Islam. Ultimately, the same process is involved. I meant to bring some books up. There's a great book on heresies, some of the heresies at least, written by Hilaire Belloc, he's a great Catholic writer, called The Great Heresies. He only covers one of the heresies we're going to talk about, but he has a great discussion of them. It's very clear. It's made for normal people. It's a very, very interesting book. Okay. Any questions so far? Oh, boy.
Who's the author of that book, The Great Heresies?
Hilaire Belloc.
Spelled.
We can turn the lights back on. Hilaire Belloc. The Great Heresies. In fact, I cited it in here somewhere, so we'll pull this here. Okay. All right. Wow, that's a little small, too, isn't it? Okay, so what is a heresy? I'm not going to read to you most of this stuff, but the definition we got. Okay. This is the modern definition of heresy. Modern definition. The obstinate denial after baptism of the truth, which must be believed with divine and Catholic faith, or it is likewise an obstinate doubt about the same. Okay, the obstinate denial, okay, of after baptism, so obstinate means you have to keep resisting attempts to convert you, okay? After baptism, so you can't be a heretic if you're not baptized, according to the modern definition. Now that definition's changed. This is from the Code of Canon Law, the 1986 code, the one we follow today. In the 1917 code, it did not say after baptism. Because we used to label the church called them the Mohammedans, right? Or Mohammedans, you will. The Muslims used to be called heretics. Okay, but you can't be a heretic unless you've been baptized. All right? A truth that must be believed with divine and Catholic faith. Remember that phrase, we'll come back to it. Okay? Or a doubt about the same. Doesn't have to be the entire truth. So here's Hilaire Belloc, okay, the same guy we were just talking about. Okay, and what he says is it's the essence of heresy that it leaves standing a great part of the structure that it attacks. That's the really important thing about a heretic. If a heresy is going to be successful, it doesn't challenge everything. It only challenges bits and pieces. One of the reasons why the Protestant Reformation, which is a heresy, one of the reasons why that was so successful is because Luther only challenged certain aspects of Catholic belief. He didn't challenge everything. And in fact, if you look at early Luther, versus late Luther. Early Luther was so close to Catholic that if we had given him just a little bit, the Reformation probably wouldn't have happened. But he got further and further and further and further away, up to the point where Luther, you know, by the time it was all done, he wanted to get rid of the Gospel of John, he wanted to get rid of the letter of James, the first letter of Corinthians. He wanted to wipe out all the scripture because he couldn't make it work with what he believed. Okay, so truth, so in a set of heresies, they survive by the truths they retain, right? They survive by the truths they retain. And some heresies have lasted a very, very long time. One of the ones we'll talk about is called iconoclasm. You've heard about it. That's where people say you can't make images of Jesus, or you can't make images of anyone. There's all kinds of people who live around this area that think you can't make images of Jesus, or you're going to go to hell. Iconoclasm lives on today. It was a heresy that was dealt with in a council in 787, and it still goes on. Another kind of persistent heresy that we see even today that's growing. It's growing. Mormonism. All right? Mormonism. Denial of the Trinity. Basic denial of the Trinity. And it just, not only is it persisting, but it's growing. Unbelievable. I mean, all of South America is going to be Mormons if something doesn't happen. And then Protestantism, which we talked about. Okay. So there's more than just heresy. Schism, heresy, apostasy. All right. Modern definitions again. A schism is the refusal to submit to the Roman Pontiff. Does anybody know of an example of a schism that's going on today? It's been in the news a lot.
Pius X.
That's right. The Society of St. Pius X, which they have a church over right near St. Peter Chanel, right? St. Michael the Archangel and Peter Chanel. By the way, if you don't know, you may not attend Mass at St. Michael the Archangel and Peter Chanel. They're a schismatic church. Now, they're working on the union, but they're not back yet. So, I mean, they're schismatic. You cannot go to them. They do not accept the authority of the Roman Pontiff. Once you've done that, you're in schism. Okay? Number two, apostasy. Apostasy is the total repudiation of the Catholic faith. Now, St. Michael the Archangel, there's a Catholic parish that too in Woodstock. I mean the one that's over near Peter Chanel. Right? Okay. The one in Woodstock that's Catholic.
Good.
Don't worry, you'll know SSPX if you walk in. They celebrate the old Mass, all that kind of stuff, which I love, but you know, whatever. Okay. Apostasy is the total repudiation of the Catholic faith. Now, Luther was an apostate, okay? He repudiated the Catholic faith. He said, all this, I'm done with it. And he kind of founded his own thing, right? Now, he's also a heretic. And then finally, incredulity. Now, incredulity is when you neglect a revealed truth, right? Or if you willfully refuse to assent to it, even though you know it to be true. Okay, you know it to be true, and you refuse to assent to it. Two examples. Have any of you ever heard of Hans Kuhn? Do you know who Hans Kuhn is? You ever heard his name?
Yes.
He's a big friend of the Pope, and the Pope, Popes had to excommunicate him. I mean, he's, and they're friends. He's hoping that it'll work out one day. But Hans Kuhn denies the authority of the Holy Father, and also willfully rejects the fact that priesthood is limited to men, and all kinds of other crazy stuff. Another example of incredulity. Incredulity is today people who will not accept the church's teachings on certain points. Okay, so here's the thing. If you know what the church teaches about birth control and you refuse to accept it, that is what we call incredulity. Okay? Incredulity. Now, it can also be incredulity. The refusal to assent to a truth can also be doubt, okay? So doubt comes in two varieties, voluntary and involuntary doubt. Now, involuntary doubt, you can't help, all right? Most of us, at some point in our lives, you look at the host, the priest is holding, and you're like, I don't know. Is it really Jesus? No, I don't know. And then what we have to do is we have to make an act of faith. We have to say, yes, I believe that it's Jesus. And you have to kind of walk over that period of doubt. That's what faith is. Faith is not, I mean, it's not faith if you don't have to make a choice. Faith is something, a gift that's given to you so that you can make an active assent, an active moment where you say, yes, I believe this. Not because you've already been convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt. Because trust me, if you were convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt at any Catholic point, come talk to me. I can unconvince you. All right? I can show you all the doubt there is.
We don't need any help.
All right. So involuntary doubt. And then voluntary doubt. Now voluntary doubt disregards or refuses to hold true what God has revealed and what the church proposes. So we all know people who doubt voluntarily, right? I mean, at least I do. At least you talk to them and they understand the logic, but they absolutely will not assent to it. They intentionally hold on to this doubt. There are some people that do that because they enjoy the doubt. They enjoy it. Some people enjoy it. Okay? Involuntary doubt, though, is a different thing. Involuntary doubt is something we all experience. However, it can be cultivated. Involuntary doubt can be cultivated and turned into something much more serious. Okay? All right, so those are modern definitions. Heresy did not always mean what we just saw. Okay, in St. Paul, we see unfortunately, when we change computers, my Greek font went away, so I'm sorry about that stuff there. I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I remember Josh being that, thinking, why did he say among you so many times? But the two words that got messed up, you can kind of read them there, right? One is schismata, right? The other is S-C-E-R-E-S-I-S. Okay. So those of you who read me. Schismata heresis. Schism, heresy. All right? Schismata and heresy. I hear that there are divisions, the word that's really in the Greek. The word that's in the Greek is schism. I hear there are schisms among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be factions. There must be heresies among you. There must be heresies among you. This is the Latin. Apportet et hereses esse. For there must be heresy among you, which is divisions and factions. The biblical definition of heresy is a rupture in communion. Okay? A rupture in communion. So remember, I erased it already. Remember the problem in 313? The problem is that when Constantine married the Catholic Church, when he married the Christian faith to the Roman Empire, an assault on the Christian faith, an assault on communion, was also an assault on the unity of the Roman Empire. Okay? Alright, so a rupture in communion is heresy. Paul uses schism and heresy interchangeably. There's no difference in the definition for him. Okay? There's all kinds of examples where he does this. This is going to be too small for you, I think. No, it's not that bad. Alright. So according to Heresis, Heresis essay, there must be heresies among them. Okay, there's the quote again. And then here's a thing from this guy named Edmund Hill, who wrote a great little book called Heretics and Heresy, which I do not recommend to you. Very technical. But see here, he says heresis was used to just denote faction. The word just meant a group, okay? So let's say you have your prayer group that you go and you meet on Monday mornings or to go and study the Bible. You have your little Bible heresy that you guys go and do over at J. Christopher's, right? You have your little Bible heresy, and then sometimes I go and I meet with the little bagel heresy that goes to that goes over to the bagel shop on Friday mornings, right? Okay? So there, maybe you can have some t-shirts made. So you see what I mean? All it meant was a group. It just meant a faction. It didn't mean anything bad. It had no negative connotation in ancient writing. No negative connotation. Okay. St. Irenaeus of Lyons, around 202, okay, died around 202. The Bishop of Lyons, which is still in southern France, he's the guy that gave heresy the bad name. Alright? He was a great apologist. That means, a guy that could explain the faith to people who don't believe. And one of the great first theologians in the church. His stuff is still studied today. We're still finding new aspects of the theology of Irenaeus. It's really amazing. His major work, Adversus Heresis, right? Against heresies. That's his major work. Against heresies. Around the year 180. Around the year 180. Now, it's a refutation of the Gnostic heresy. Now, the Gnostic heresy is absolutely, I think it's hilarious. The Gnostic gnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Okay, so the Gnostic heresy, what they believed was that they had secret knowledge. And this secret knowledge was what was necessary in order for you to be saved. Now, the Gnostics, they had this great idea, the secret knowledge had been revealed to them by this great angel. There's another guy who had a great revelation from the angel, and he started a whole religion about it. You know who that was? That's right. Joseph Smith, right? The Archangel Moroni, spelled Moron the First.
Be careful.
It is. So Moron the first. The archangel Moron came and appeared to Joseph Smith and whispered in his ear all this great stuff, and then he got to have 12 wives or something. So the Gnostic heresy, they had this secret information, this secret tradition that they had received. That it's important that it's tradition, secret tradition, not the scriptures, but a secret tradition they received. And what they thought was there were all these gods. There's like 30 levels. That's what I have displayed on my thing here. There's 30 levels of gods. Okay? All the way from the very top, the best god is God the Father. And then every step you take below that, you get a little further from divinity, but also a little further from goodness. To where you get all the way to the bottom, Yahweh. And Yahweh is an evil god. All right. So, and of course, Yahweh is a term that came out of Germany in the 1800s. So that's not... That term we're not worried about, but the translation, you know, the Old Testament God, Adonai, all right? The Old Testament God is an evil God. And so they read the Bible as saying the evil God, Yahweh, is trying to trick human beings into following him instead of following the good God, God the Father. So an example of how they read it, an example of how they read a very important story, the story of Adam and Eve. Okay. So what they say is that the serpent, who we recognize as who, right? Satan, right? The tempter. The serpent, the Gnostics said, was good. What did the serpent say to Adam and Eve? They said, if you eat from the tree of knowledge, you will become like gods. Well, the Gnostics said, well, that's exactly what God wants man to become. He wants us to become like him, right? Remember, heresy only survives because it's close to the truth. There's a lot of truth in Gnosticism. God wants us to become like him. So the serpent was trying to get them to become like gods. And it's this evil god, Yahweh, the god of the Old Testament, that tried to trick them into not eating from the tree of knowledge. Right? Because if they ate from that tree, they become like gods. And that's the last thing Yahweh wants to have. And so they don't. And then they're cast out of the garden, pushed away from the possibility of becoming like gods by the evil god Yahweh, who then tricks them and leads them further and further and further away from the garden. But God the Father intervenes, Jesus Christ then comes, and all this other kind of stuff. They have this great thing. But the Gnostic heresy, you can see what I'm talking about. Like, they pull on something that you're supposed to believe, and then they twist it, and they fool a lot of people. So Irenaeus was fighting the Gnostics, and it was a big deal. A big deal. And in the process, heresy, the term heresy, became known as the sect. Okay, remember? Like, it's the Bagel heresy and the Bible heresy, right? The sect that has not maintained apostolic tradition. The thing about the Gnostic heresy is it was all about the secret tradition they received. And Irenaeus, all of his writings are about how there is no such thing as secret tradition. There is no such thing as personal and private interpretation of Scripture. That has to be interpreted through the apostolic tradition, the tradition that's received from the apostles. And so heresy, from Irenaeus on, became known as a sect that rejected apostolic tradition. It's from him that the term takes on the negative meaning. Does everybody follow that? Don't be afraid to raise your hand and say you're not following. Okay. All right. So our next definer of heresy is this guy, Tertullian. Tertullian, writing again in the same period of time as Irenaeus, although in a different place. Okay. Tertullian is the father of Latin Christianity, and he was a master of the concept of heresy, although he himself, as he got older, became a heretic. He actually died outside of the community of the church, so we do not call Tertullian a follower of the church. He is an apostolic writer. He's not a follower of the church, although he's got some unbelievably amazing things that he's written. He's also got a lot of heresy. Tertullian is one of those people you cannot read unless you know which ones are accepted by the church and which ones are not. I mean, you can read them, of course, but, you know, you got to be careful what you take. Okay, so he wrote this book called Da prescriptione hereticor, okay, on the prescriptione is like the remedy. It's like a prescription you would get, right? So like the remedy of heresy. And he has four notes that describe what a heresy is. The first, heresy tests men's faith. And he compared heresies to persecutions. So remember, now Tertullian in this time, okay, remember, persecution started in 67. They didn't finish until 313. So people are having to undergo physical persecutions by the Romans, like being killed for their faith. And here is Tertullian comparing heresy to persecution. Okay, and these notes here, by the way, all the stuff that I give you, all of it, I have citations for everything. That's why this stuff's at the end. If you want to go and read it, we're going to put this online. If you want to go and read it, you can go read it. I'll put all the data, I'll put all of these documents online for you. Okay? You don't have to trust anything I'm telling you. All right? Okay. Second note of heresy is, it is predicted by Christ, right? So Christ himself predicted there would be divisions, right? He predicted there would be divisions. And condemned by Paul. Debatable on the condemnation by Paul, but Tertullian was using the Latin Bible, not a Greek Bible. So Portet Heresis essay is a little more complicated than the term that Paul used, but whatever. Cause three, caused by boundless and unfettered curiosity. That's interesting. Remember Arius? He's down in hell, and he's got his hands covered the same way that the guys would do to hold the book of scriptures. And he's got his hands covered because he's referencing his own mind. He's referencing his own curiosity instead of referencing the scriptures. Okay? So caused by boundless and unfettered curiosity. Self-will. Right? As opposed to faith, which is the submission of our will to divine will. Okay? Everybody understand? All right, when the heretic seeks without finding, he will not accept the regula fide, which genuine Christians believe without question. Regula fide, this is very important. So it's in Latin, all it means is the rule of faith. Right? That's actually what it looks like. Right? You go, right, rule fide, of faith, rule of faith. So what's the rule of faith? We'll get to the rule of faith. So in Tertullian, he gives us a way of figuring out. So here's the problem, right? So we got those four notes that they're predicted by Christ, all sort of kind of stuff, that they're self-will. But how do we know who's right? When a heresy is presented, I mean, the Gnostics are standing up there, and they're saying, hey, I'm the one that understands Scripture. And then the Orthodox bishops are standing over there saying, well, we're the ones that understand Scripture. Well, the people can't read Scripture. So how are they supposed to know? How are they supposed to know? Here's Tertullian, how Tertullian says, how do we know what's right? Jesus told 12 disciples, chose 12 disciples to be teachers of mankind. After the resurrection, he ordered the 11, right, to teach all men to be baptized in the name of the Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. That's the end of the Gospel of Matthew, right? So the 11 did that, and they founded churches, all right? And then from the churches, other churches were founded. So for instance, Paul founded a whole bunch of churches, right? Founded one in Corinth, founded one in Thessalonica, he founded one in Rome. Well, he didn't really found that one, but he founded a church in Galatia, he founded a church in Ephesus. So he founded all these churches. But then those churches went on to found other churches. And little by little, the faith spreads to the whole world. Okay? And so these churches, the ones that are founded by the original churches, are also considered to be authentic. Now, when they're talking about churches, they're talking about local churches. You ever heard, you know how the Archbishop, he always talks about this local church? Right? Have you ever heard him say that? The local church in North Georgia? We're a local church. Like, that doesn't mean like local, like I'm going to go down the street to get a bagel. I mean local, like, it's got a canonical term. There's the universal church, and there's the particular church, or the local church. Okay? So all of these local churches, dioceses, all of these dioceses are founded. So one diocese founds another. Who founded the Archdiocese of Atlanta? Which diocese? The Diocese of Savannah. Okay? This process continues on, just like parishes. You never just start a parish. A parish always has to be a mission that comes from another parish. Always. There's no such thing as a parish starting from scratch. It has to be a mission, right? Because we are preserving apostolic tradition. Preserving apostolic tradition. Okay, since the nature of every object, this is the philosophy part. Since the nature of every object is determined by its origin, every church is apostolic as long as its unity is maintained. Okay, so we don't have to talk about that first point, which is objectionable. But But the second point is that as long as here's Christ in the middle, the church is all around him, and the church is all around him, and the church is all around him, as long as we all remain faithful to those churches, then we remain trustworthy. We remain orthodox. So how do people know to trust? They have to look at the origin of the church. Now, what is one thing today that people will never do when they're considering what church to go to? They never ask, well, where were you found? Because the answer is, well, we were founded in 1972 in my basement. You know, I got a degree online from Mexico. And, you know, call me Bishop Long. You know, that's how these churches are founded, right? But every single Catholic diocese in the world, one of the things that the Vatican Archives does is they trace the apostolic line of every single diocese in the world. We can trace the apostolic tradition of the Archdiocese of Atlanta all the way back to the disciples, to the churches they founded. Those records still exist. Okay? So these are the notes that Tertullian says are how we determine whether something's a heresy or not. Remember, the Regula Fide. Okay, Regula Fide is really, really simple. The Regula Fide in Tertullian, he writes out a simple creed. Now, his creed is not the creed that we believe, but he was doing his best. We believe more things than he said. And he also didn't have the Trinity right yet. There are some of these early guys before Nicaea. Remember, if Nicaea defines the Trinity, because that's what they did, they defined the Trinity. If you didn't have it right before Nicaea, it's okay. It doesn't make you a heretic. You were trying to figure it out. You can't be a heretic until after the dogma is defined, and then you reject it. Okay? So Tertullian did not get the Trinity right, but he was at least trying. Okay? So he writes a creed, and he calls it the rule of faith. The creed is the rule of faith. It's that simple. The rule of what we believe. This is what we believe about our faith. The creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And I don't know the new one, but nevertheless, I believe it. So he created the creed. That's the rule of faith. This rule of faith consists in the apostolic tradition, which is the teaching of Jesus. The teaching of Jesus consists in tradition and scripture. You've heard tradition and scripture, right? The point that nobody ever talks about is this thing called apostolic tradition. Apostolic tradition is the first thing and the foremost thing that we receive about our faith. Apostolic tradition, which comes as tradition in scripture, which means the things that are written down about Jesus and the things that are not written down about Jesus. But note, scripture comes from apostolic tradition. Does anybody know when the canon of scripture was finalized? That means all the books that we now have in the Bible, when we finally decided that these are the ones. Anybody know?
1625.
What's that? The Council of Trent. The Council of Trent. 1534. It wasn't until 1534 that the church actually said, these are the ones that we believe. Now, St. Augustine has a list of them in a book that he wrote called De Doctrina Christiana. He has the exact same list, so it's not like we didn't believe in those canonical scriptures. But it was because they weren't outlined dogmatically that Luther was able to throw them out that he wanted to throw out. Right? Because we hadn't defined them, so they defined them in Trent. But does anybody know when the Bible, like all the books in the Bible were finally written? Jesus died 33, plus or minus, right? So what year do you think the final books of the Bible were actually written?
120 AD.
What's that?
120 AD.
About 140, yeah. About 140, it depends on, there's a lot of debate about all kinds of stuff with David. Okay, so 120, 140. And the last stuff that was written, one of the reasons Luther wanted to get rid of it, the last important, really important stuff that Luther was written was the Johannine Corpus. So all the stuff that was written by John. Okay, the letters of John and the Gospel of John. So we're talking, we have martyrs like St. Ignatius of Antioch and St. Clement of Alexandria that are dying for the faith before we have a Bible to hand them. I tell you what, anybody who says that we cannot base what we believe on anything except for what's written in Scripture They don't understand where it came from. They don't understand where it came from. If you understand where it comes from, how can you, you can't believe that, right? But it's endemic, right? Because you're not going to ask where your church came from either, right? If you don't ask where your church came from, you don't really care where the scriptures came from. It's always kind of personal interpretation. That's an old heresy. Irenaeus was fighting against it in the 100s. It's an old heresy. Tertullian, there's passages in Tertullian that you could lift out of his writings and write today about how people interpret scripture, about how it's wrong. It's unbelievable. It's an old heresy. Okay. So where are we? Okay. So the Regula Fide is a creed, but here's the thing. The rule of faith, right off the bat, it contains non-biblical language. It's the one of the greatest things you can ever say to somebody, like a fundamentalist who says you can't believe anything that's not the Bible. Ask them if they believe in the Trinity. They'll say, of course I believe in the Trinity, because everybody believes in the Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. It ain't there. You will not find the word Trinity in the Bible. So how can you believe in the Trinity, right? The creed contains things that are not biblical. Trinity, triad, homoousion, we'll talk about that. It's a very important word. We'll talk about that. Consubstantial. That's what it means. Consubstantial. We're going to talk about that. Okay. The reason why we changed the translation, I'll give you a hint. The reason why we changed the translation is consubstantial is a good translation. One in being with is the way Arius would have translated. Okay? That's a people fought and died over that word. And for us to have translated it in a way that Arius would accept is just ridiculous. We can't do that. You know, now the people who did it, they weren't intending that. You know, they were trying to make it clear. But in the process, they did make it clear. One in being with and consubstantial do not mean the same thing at all. Okay?
All right.
How am I doing? Pretty good. All right. Okay, so the first two councils, which are Nicaea and Constantinople, they were entirely concerned with this regular fiat. They were entirely concerned with coming up with a creed. And so the...
Is it written up here? Because I can never say it.
Yeah, it's up there. Okay. Yeah, so, so this, the regular fiat, this decision to call, to write a creed, was prompted by attacks. Now, this is very important. This is very important. The church, generally speaking, until there's one council that does not follow this rule, one council. The church, generally speaking, does not make definitions unless what it already believes is being challenged. Okay? Does anybody know the one council that breaks that rule?
The last one.
What's that?
The last one.
Second Vatican Council. It's one of the reasons why there's a lot of people out there who are incorrect, but who don't think the Second Vatican Council is a real ecumenical council. We'll talk about what an ecumenical council is next time. Okay, so on the Nicene. All right, so the heresies that we're going to talk about. Arianism, we already talked about it a little bit. Denying the divinity of Christ, said that Jesus was only man. These are extreme simplifications. We'll talk a little bit more about it, okay? The response, Nicaea in 325, Constantinople in 381, they made additions concerning the Holy Spirit. I'll show you the actual creeds. I have translations of the actual creeds that we kind of moved through. To where we got to where we get to what we have now, which is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan, however you say that. That word right there. Niceno, that word creed, that we say on Sundays. It's more or less exactly what we say today. Okay? The hero of the Arian heresy was Athanasius of Alexandria. We'll talk a lot about him too. Okay. Second heresy we'll talk about, Nestorianism. Denied the humanity of Christ. Okay, so the first heresy denies the divinity of Christ. Now we're going to deny the humanity of Christ. Right, we're going too far in the other direction. Also, this is the Marian Council. For those of you who have great devotion to Mary, the Marian Council saying that Mary was the Theotokos, which means denying Mary was the Theotokos, which means God bearer. Saying instead she wasn't the God bearer, she was the Christ bearer. We'll talk about why that's different. Okay, it's important. We'll talk about why it's different. This is the kind of stuff that ripped the church apart. Ripped the church apart. It's amazing. Don't think about it. The response was the Council of Ephesus, which, by the way, a lot of fundamentalists still take issue with. Like, they accept the Nicene Council, but then after that, they won't even go any further than that. Here, St. Cyril of Alexandria. Next one, we get into all the mono heresies. Monophysitism. claim that Jesus had only one nature, right? Jesus has two natures, right? Claim that he had only one nature, and that he couldn't be true God and true man at the same time. The response is the great, we'll talk about that too, the great council of Chalcedon, Chalcedon, however you like to say this. In Latin, it would be Chalcedon, but Chalcedon, whatever, it doesn't matter. And the hero is St. Leo the Great. Awesome. He wrote the Tome of Leo, the famous Tome of Leo. It's amazing. I'll put it on the website. The next heresy we'll talk about is monarchism and monotheism, okay, which says that Jesus was possessed, monarchism, Jesus was possessed of only one animating force. That means only one soul. Jesus had two souls. He had two souls. Okay? I know. A little weird, huh? We get to these later councils, and we haven't learned about it because it's not part of the creed, but it's still part of dogma. Right? Jesus had two souls. And then monotheism says that Jesus only had one will, but Jesus has two wills. Two souls, two wills. Okay? And we'll talk about why, if he doesn't have two, then you're not going to heaven. That's a big deal. If he doesn't have two, then we're not saved. Hero, Maximus the Confessor, the third council of Constantinople. We're going to skip the second one. The second council mainly had to do with why the priests were so bad and how they needed to stop being so bad. We can assume that, right? Okay. And then the final heresy that we'll talk about is iconoclasm. This one's really, really interesting. Iconoclasm, which we'll have a lot of pictures of too. Iconoclasm is like a summary of all of the heresies put together. And iconoclasm says you cannot make, right? So thou shalt not make a graven image, right? That means, so some people interpret that to mean you can't make any images at all. Well, graven, by definition, means an image that you worship. So this council had to start making distinctions between worship, between reverence, between honor, between veneration, and all the different levels that we pay to different saints, Mary, all that other kind of stuff. So when people say, hey, you worship Mary, our response is, well, we don't. But at the same time, we can also say, yes, we do. Depends on how you understand the word worship, right? It depends on what you understand by these words. And these distinctions are made because, again, the Second Council of Nicaea, three-quarters of the church almost broke off because of iconoclasm. And now there's a huge section of the church that broke off anyway. There's this whole history that came back. And then iconoclasm went away, and then it came back again. And John Calvin, who, by the way, if you've never read the Calvinist stuff, Calvin is one of the greatest writers ever in the history of writing. He really is a fantastic writer. He's crazy, but he is a fantastic writer. He wrote this great little book called The Treatise on Relics, which is absolutely hilarious. Because some of our how we've treated relics in the past, in fact, some of it is by Calvin. He has also, in his major work, a real big thing about iconoclasm. That's why the Calvinists in Switzerland, if you've ever been to Switzerland, they destroyed all the churches. They ripped out all the art. They ripped out all the art and when they went because they believed you couldn't even have a crucifix. No crucifix, nothing. Okay? All right, so that's dealt with in the Second Council of Nicaea. The hero, kind of, was St. John Damascene. He was not alive during the council, but they were using all of his writings. He wrote three incredible treatises on divine images. Okay. So, we saw how Tertullian said, how do you know whether it's heresy? But how do you know today? Today, how do I know if something's a heresy? Well, we have a different engine for figuring that out today. Okay. So, heresy, remember the definition, the modern definition, the obstinate denial after baptism of a truth that must be believed with divine and Catholic faith, okay? Obstinate, rejects correction when offered, okay? So when the correction comes, you reject it. Where does the correction come from? It comes from the congregation for the doctrine of the faith. No one can be a heretic. Wait a minute. Nothing can be a heresy unless it has been explicitly condemned by the congregation for the doctrine of the faith. Now, you can be a heretic without being condemned by the CDF. But you can't create a new heresy unless the CDF condemns it. You can be a heretic by picking up one of the old heresies. Okay? All right. So the CDF was founded in 1542. and you've heard of this, the Supreme Sacred Congregation for the Roman and Universal Inquisition, right? So the CDF was the Inquisition, founded by Pope Paul III, who also commissioned the Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel. Of course, Cardinal Ratzinger, the Pope, was the head of the CDF before he became the Pope. Okay? So, if Arianism was a 4th century heresy, but the office of the Inquisition didn't start until the 16th century, well, how do we identify heresies in between? How do we identify heresies in between? And this is where we're going to talk about the development of this doctrine called the Magisterium. The Magisterium is the teaching office of the Church. Okay, so how can doctrine develop? What is doctrine? Revelation is already complete. There is no more new revelation. No more new public revelation. Okay, there can be private revelations that are tested and confirmed by the Church. But no new public revelation. It's done. No more truths about Christ are going to be revealed. Okay? But we continue to reflect on what has been revealed. And we continue to discover new ways of understanding and new ways of presenting what we have already learned. Okay? So this is where the problem comes in. It's when somebody says that instead of just kind of coming up with a new way to present an old truth, I'm going to say, well, the old truth is not kind of wrong. It's kind of wrong. I'm just going to come up with a new truth and present it in an old way. And we have all these kind of problems happening now. We'll talk about some. So how can you have doctrine, which is not the same as dogma? Okay, dogma is a revealed truth. It's been revealed by God. Okay, so for instance, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is dogma. Mary is the Immaculate Conception. That is dogma. Doctrine is stuff that we then derive from that. Okay, so an example. Mary is the mother of Jesus. That's dogma. Jesus is God. That's dogma. Mary is therefore the mother of God. Now that happens to be dogma also because it's defined in the council. But that's an example of doctrine, right? That if I say that this is dogma and that's true, and this is dogma and that's true, this is necessarily true. It has to follow, right? Okay, that's how doctrine is developed. It's using our logic, right? Remember what we were talking about back in the history portion I was telling you about when Alexander the Great came into the Jewish faith, he injected Greek philosophy into the way that they practiced their faith. This is an example of that. Syllogisms are Greek philosophy. Aristotle. I mean, I learned syllogisms by reading Aristotle. This is actually not a syllogism, it's an enthymeme, but it doesn't matter. Okay, magisterium. Magis means a wise or a learned man. All right? Magister means a teacher, tutor, expert, chief, or, like this pilot of a ship, or rabbi. Right? So when they were calling Jesus teacher, we translated it as teacher. In the Hebrew, it says rabbi. Teacher, teach us how to pray. No, rabbi, teach us how to pray. Okay? Magister means rabbi. All right, so you call me teacher. This is from John 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Vos vocatis me magister et domine, right? So you call me teacher, magister. If I then being your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another feet. One other feet. Teacher, magister. Okay, so teacher and magister. The magister is directly linked to teaching in the terms that Christ taught. Right now, look at this. The Lord says, I've done this, so therefore you ought to do this. It's an interesting principle, right? If you're a Bible fundamentalist, you can't take that principle and translate it to everything. But as Catholics, we can. Because we can say, well, Jesus did this, therefore we should do this. Right? We do that with a lot of stuff. A lot of our doctrine came from principles like this. If I, being your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Right? He's giving us a principle. Okay. Everybody understand what I'm talking about? Okay, good. Okay, so magisterium, then, is the office of teaching. The magister, the teacher, possesses the magisterium. I possess no magisterium whatsoever. I don't participate in the magisterium of the Church. I am a theologian, technically. I do have the title of theologian, granted me by the Pope. But I do not have anything to do with the magisterium. Magisterium is not possessed by it. The teaching office of the church was founded by Christ and it's passed to the apostles. Who are the modern successors to the apostles?
Bishop.
The bishops. If I was a bishop, I possess magisterium, but I'm not. And even though I'm a theologian, I do not possess magisterium. Even though there's some theologians out there that tell you they do, ask them to show you their source. Okay, I can show you mine. All right? So the biblical foundations of the magisterium, here they all are. This is going to be online, so if you want to look it up, again, I didn't think that there was any reason for us to go through all. Okay? All right, that's a little complicated. All right, so we're back to canon law. Okay, so this is just talking about what the magisterium is today. The church, to which the deposit of faith has been entrusted, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, might detect the revealed truth remedy, protect the truth, examine it, proclaim it, and expand it. Okay, see? Protect, examine, proclaim, and expand. It has the duty, not just the power, but the duty and the right, independent of any human power whatsoever, to preach the gospel to all peoples and also use social communication, which I assume Twitter. And then secondly, okay, this is the deposit of faith, okay? So this is talking about faith. The church has the authority on all things that have to do with faith to exercise the magisterium. That's what this says, okay? Second, this says that the church has the same authority with faith, but with moral principles, right? So you've heard that thing, you know, the church has different times, has infallibility with respect to faith and morals, but with respect to nothing else, right? Faith and morals, but nothing else. Right, keep going. Okay, we kept seeing this phrase, right? So this is also canon law, alright? Canon law under 7th. A person must believe with divine and Catholic faith, all those things contained in the Word of God, written or handed on, which are proposed, handed on in the deposit of faith and trust in the church, and at the same time proposed, divinely revealed by the solemn magisterium of the church or by the ordinary and universal magisterium. Don't worry about the rest of it, we're just going to talk about the underlying pieces. Okay? Divine and Catholic faith, what does that mean? Because there are levels of the magisterium. That's where we're going, okay? There's levels of the magisterium, and there's levels of assent that are required on our part, the different levels of the magisterium. So something that's taught by the solemn magisterium of the church, or by the ordinary universal magisterium, must be believed with divine and Catholic faith. Divine and Catholic faith means it is held to be dogma on the same level as the creed. It is part of what we believe. It is one of those things from which we derive other principles. It is not a derived principle. It is something from which we derive other principles. Does everybody understand that? Remember when I put the syllogism up, there were the two premises and the conclusion? Right? So something we have to believe with divine and Catholic faith, that rests on the level of principle. So can somebody give me an example of something like that that's not in an ecumenical council? Anything that is proclaimed in an ecumenical council, as long as the document's the right kind of level, has to be believed with divine and Catholic faith. But also, anything that's infallibly declared by the Pope. When the Pope exercises his solemn infallibility, that's the solemn magisterium of the Church. Okay? That's when he sits and he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks on faith and morals with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and he defines something that is to be believed by all Christians in the world. Okay, so some examples of that are Immaculate Conception, Assumption, and there's probably some other ones too, but people debate them. Okay, but Immaculate Conception and Assumption definitely, okay, are things that have to be believed with divine and Catholic faith. Right, that is a premise that we accept. All right, ordinary and universal magisterium. Now that's another level of magisterium. Okay, and that magisterium is the magisterium exercised by the Pope. Even when he's not speaking ex cathedra, when he's not intending to declare something like the Immaculate Conception, which has to be believed by the entire church, right? Okay. The ordinary and universal magisterium, the Pope can exercise any document that he writes, but it will always be preceded by certain sentences that tell you that he's intending to define something with his magisterium, and he intends it to apply to the whole church. If he doesn't do that, he's not exercising his ordinary magisterium. Does anybody know something that falls within the ordinary and universal magisterium? There's a controversial point today. Anybody think of one?
Humanae vitae?
No. Humanae vitae is an example, yeah. But that's not what I was thinking of. What I was thinking of is John Paul II defining that women cannot be priests.
Yeah.
Okay? That is something, now listen, that is something that has to be believed with divine and Catholic faith. Someone who denies that is de facto a heretic. By definition. Okay? Now, heresy also has to be, remember, obstinate.
Right.
Has to be obstinate. It also has to be with knowledge, right? Heresy requires knowledge also. You can't be a heretic accident. Right? So you have to know, just like excommunication, we'll talk about excommunication that's coming up. We'll talk about that. You have to know, we'll get there. We'll get there. Okay, magisterium. Next level down. Although not an ascent of faith, religious submission of the intellect and will must be given to a doctrine which the Supreme Pontiff or College of Bishops declares concerning faith and morals when he exercises the ordinary magisterium, even if they do not intend to proclaim it by definitive act. Okay. Ascent of faith, although not an ascent of faith, religious submission of intellect and will. You see religious in that? That's referring to obedience, okay? Obedient submission of the intellect and the will. So when the Pope defines something, or when the bishops gather together to define something, even if they don't intend to exercise the solemn magisterium, okay? But why would they maybe not exercise the solemn magisterium? Can anybody imagine why? Solemn magisterium is universal. That means all Christians are obliged to believe it, which means the Orthodox have to believe it, the Eastern Church, and the Catholic faith all have to believe it, okay? Okay, so religious submission of the intellect and will means an obedient submission of our intellect, that means our faculties of reason, our ability to think, and our will, that means our actions, that we have to obey to this, we have to obey to these ideas, and, that we have to submit to the reasoning process, and to the truth is defined by this magisterium. The intellect and the will submits to the logic and the rationale of the church in the development of doctrine and keeping with tradition. And it's bound to bring its own intellect into line. So if I cannot understand, for instance, and by the way, I gave you the wrong example. The women priests is this law. This level, sorry. You can still be a heretic at this level, so don't worry. This level is the women priests. Why? Because it's not universal. I mean, excuse me. Women priests, I'm getting very confused. Women priests are the other level. It is universal. What is this level? What would not fall into this level that the Orthodox can do, but Romans can't?
Priests to marry.
Married priests, right? So currently, the magisterium of the Holy Father, okay, which does not require the sense of faith. It's not a part of the faith that priests cannot be married. It is a part of the faith that can't be women. But it's not a part of the faith that can't be married. So the Holy Father has decided, in communion with the bishops, that priests cannot be married, the Roman Rite. So we have to assent to that. Not only assent to it, but we have to submit our intellect and our will so that not only do we accept it, but that we are trying to convince and understand why it is correct. That it's not just a practice, but why it's actually correct and the right way to do things. Yes?
You know, a lot of documents and articles are written all the time. What little documents
fall under
this?
Okay, this is the problem. You cannot, it's not based on documents. For instance, not like you can say an encyclical is this level, and an apostolic decree is this level, and a motu proprio is this level. It doesn't work that way. It's individual statements within the document, depending on the level. I mean, there's wording. When you know you run across something that we have to believe, the wording is in there intentionally. I'll get some examples. I can bring some examples in from the conception. I don't remember doing it. We should have done it anyway.
But I mean, like a pastoral letter from a bishop, is that?
Well, that's the next level. We'll get to that.
Or do you need more?
That's the next level. Okay. So, okay. all of the bishops who are in communion with the head and members of the college, whether individually joined together in conference officially, they do not possess infallibility in teaching. Bishops do not possess infallibility in teaching.
Father, your mic's out.
What's that?
Your battery is out on the mic. There's another one up on the podium.
Now working better?
Yes.
Okay. So bishops do not possess infallibility. Okay? But they are authentic teachers and instructors of the faith. Okay? Therefore, the Christian faithful are bound to adhere with religious submission of mind to the authentic magisterium of their bishops. Okay, so remember the levels. I should have made a slide of all the different levels, okay? But you have divine and Catholic faith for the highest level. Okay? Religious submission of intellect and will for the second level. And now you have religious submission of mind. Now what the heck is that? Religious submission of mind means you are not bound to conform your own thinking to what the bishop says. Okay? You don't have to change your intellect and your will. However, you do have to submit yourself to his magisterium. Even if you disagree, or if you don't understand, as long as he's exercising his authentic magisterium. For instance, I'll give you an example in an excerpt. If the Archbishop of Atlanta says that the most important thing in our diocese is addressing the immigration issue, you might not agree with that. You might not agree that the most important thing from the Catholic standpoint in our diocese is addressing immigration reform. However, that's an authentic exercise of his magisterium, his personal magisterium. And therefore, we are bound to at least adhere to that, although you're free to disagree. You are free to disagree with that, but we have to adhere to it. And we have to adhere to it with the full powers that we have. Not, dissent is not allowed on any level. Disagreement, like this is the level upon which theologians can disagree. Like, so when bishops are saying something, or when other theologians are saying something, theologians kind of get involved in that. They can say, well, you know what, I don't think that's exactly right, because that doesn't hold true with what we believe. Okay? But we are, so remember now, this is kind of obedience. The church is built on obedience. Right? The church is built on obedience. If we follow our bishop, as long as he does not lead us astray, like if he doesn't lead us to something that we know to be wrong in terms of faith and morals, he doesn't ask us to do something immoral. If we follow our bishop, even if he is wrong, objectively, then we are doing the will of God. Now that's a tough pill to swallow. That is a tough pill to swallow. But that's the pill the church proposes to us. The same pill the church proposes to religious. I mean, I have to follow the bishop's will on a lot of, I have to follow the bishop's will on things that don't have anything to do with faith and morals. I have to follow the bishop's will on everything. As long as he doesn't ask me to do something that is contrary to the moral law. I mean, it doesn't matter. He says, I know that, you know, you're a fine priest, whatever, but from now on, you're not allowed to preach, you're not allowed to celebrate public mass, and I have absolutely no reason to do that to you. I just don't like it. I have to do that. That's not a choice that I have. The fact that he is sinning doesn't give me the right to. Right? I made a promise of obedience to my bishop twice. And I'm not allowed to break it, even if he's misusing it. Just like marriages, right? Even if your partner is violating your marriage vows, that doesn't give you the right to do it. Your marriage vows are made to God. They're not made to each other. They're made to God. You can't violate them even if the other person is. It's the way that works. The church is built on obedience. And what's the first sin? Disobedience. Right? It's the one thing we don't want to do. Yes? Yes, no, yes. Right.
Okay, and well, I'm not obliged to follow the dictate or the authority of a bishop who is clearly opening in violation of his vows.
But who decides that?
Let's say it's public knowledge.
No, but we already decided. We already said. Who decides if someone is broken from the church?
Do you have to make a subjective decision that this is a moral stand and not one that I am violating the moral law?
If he's asking you to do something that violates your conscience, that's how you know if you're violating the moral law. Right? So if you're asked to do something that violates your conscience, then you don't have to do that. But everything else that involves faith and morals that your bishop asks you to do, you are bound to do.
In matters of faith and morals.
In matters of faith and morals. I'm bound in a greater scheme than that because I have a promise of obedience to my bishop. That's different. But you have to follow him in faith and morals. As long as he's not asking you to do something that violates your conscience.
But then there is no dispute. If I'm following matters of faith and morals in a correctly formed conscience.
Right. Well, let me give you an example.
That there is the objective norm.
Let me give you an example. Okay? So here's an example of something that lots and lots of people all over the world violate, even though the bishops asked. The Pope's about to put the kibosh on. Medjugorje.
Yeah, that's right.
All right? The Bishop of Medjugorje has asked, now wait a minute, if you have a devotion to Our Lady of Medjugorje, there's nothing wrong with that, okay? The Bishop of Medjugorje has asked, up until recently, he's just recently changed his opinion on it, okay? But the Bishop of Medjugorje had asked for pilgrims not to come to Medjugorje, for masses not to be said there because of the abuses that were going on, and also because of the violations of faith that were going on there, and also because of the personal profits that were being made by the people who were having apparitions. Furthermore, the apparitions haven't been approved by the church. Okay, so the bishop asked for people not to come. And what happened? All these priests started to bring people to Medjugorje just because the bishop was trying to suppress them. The bishop was exercising his authentic magisterium. Now, I might have wanted to go to Medjugorje, but I wouldn't go because the bishop had said not to. Another example. You remember the apparition in Conyers? Out here, right? Archbishop Donahue, when they investigated that, they found that it not only was fraud involved, not only was it patently false, but fraud was involved. And so he said that it is not an authentic apparition, and the Catholics should not have any sort of devotion or relation to what's going on in Conyers. If you want to believe it in your personal prayer life, that's fine. But there was not going to be any permission to build a shrine, not any permission to do anything like that. That's what I'm talking about. We're talking about exercising his personal magisterium like that. The bishops don't have the right to kind of contradict what's going on with the higher levels of magisterium. But they do have the right in their diocese to shepherd their people as best as they see best fit. Remember, they are the successors to the apostles. I'm telling you, it's a hard pill to swallow. There's no question about it. The hardest pill. The obedience of faith. That's what it's called. The obedience of faith.
Father,
yeah.
You know, that doesn't mean that if you
violate your conscience. If he's leading you to violate your conscience, you don't have to agree with him. Here's the thing. The Lord promised the church would not fail.
Right.
If you don't, see, this is the whole thing. If you don't break, if you don't sin in the process, even though this bishop may be leading you way over here, if you don't sin in the process, you're going to heaven. Breaking from his magisterium is a serious sin. Now, if you wander off to someplace else and you get under another bishop, and you say, okay, this is fine, I can't live under this guy, I'm now going to be under another shepherd. But the second we start saying, I'm not going to accept what my shepherd says, I put myself in the place of the shepherd. And I'm not allowed to do that. I'm not allowed to do that. Either of you.
Yes. Father, if that's a matter of a moral, you cited the issue of immigration.
Yeah.
That is clearly a political.
But it's also a moral issue.
Well, the moral issue then has to be applied as individuals. can't be a collective.
But if the bishop is saying that the most important thing for us, so what we're going to focus on as Catholics in the diocese is the is fixing the immigration issue, he's not telling you that you have to worry about that above all things when you're voting. What I mean is that the efforts of the diocese are going to be focused on immigrants. We're going to spend all of our charitable money dealing with immigrants. We're not going to spend our charitable money trying to end abortion.
This is not a matter of faith or morals.
That is a matter of morals. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't see that, Father. I see it as a political
issue. Can't hear.
She said that's not a matter of faith or morals.
Which?
The issue of, say,
immigration, open borders.
Prioritization of.
Open borders, obeying the laws of your of the nation.
Well, I mean, okay, that's true.
It is true. You're setting up a sanctuary city in San Francisco, openly in defiance of state law and the federal law, and the bishop is saying, yes, we're going to disobey or ignore or thumb our nose.
Well, the divine law is higher than the civil law. There's no question about that.
We understand that. We have Martin Luther King as a strong example, pointing out that the moral law is superior to the legal. However, the role of the shepherd in matters of faith or morals is not to stand in defiance of a valid legal law to protect our borders.
No, if it's valid, that's fine.
That's right. So I contend
valid just law.
It's a just law, and that is a moral.
Well, are you talking about valid from the standpoint of the church? A law that's valid from the standpoint of the church, valid and just are interchangeable.
Where is there something intrinsically immoral in protecting one's borders?
I'm not saying that there is. I don't think, is there a bishop that's saying
that? Well, then why are we obliged then to perform the sanctuaries that will give a priority to this, to when you say immigration is loaded, it's a red hot button, because it implies that we are going to welcome illegals because
we stand on the moral. Okay, I understand. This is not a discussion about immigration. We can do this another time. Okay. I used immigration as an example. We can use another example if you want.
It's a distinction between moral and legal.
Okay, and I understand that. Moral and legal are intrinsically connected. Because the law, the legal law, it cannot be separated from the moral law. Just like divine law cannot be separated from natural law. Cannot be separated from moral law, cannot be separated from human law. It cannot. They are the same. They all apply to the same things. They're different levels of law. They all apply to the same things. And one does have to respect the hierarchy of law. And the simple fact is, a bishop in his diocese can decide the priorities. He's allowed to do that. In terms of what the diocese does, I'm not telling you that you have to, again, remember this, you don't have to agree with him. You don't have to agree with him. But if he says, if the bishop says that, for instance, I mean, I can't think of a proposal in Georgia, but I mean, if some sort of proposal, let's say the DREAM Act, for instance, okay, does everybody know the DREAM Act? Right, let's say that was a local thing. Let's say it's a, for instance, how about the one that he just sent out, do you guys hear about the constitutional amendment in Georgia? To define, what a human life is, right?
Yes.
Okay. So the bishop sent a letter out saying that we're not supporting this. Now, why did they say that? They didn't say that you have they're not trying to be anti-life, they're not trying to be anything like that. What they were saying was, because abortion is a federal issue, this thing on the state level is not going to actually do any good. So we're not going to throw all our resources behind. Although they applaud and it wasn't applaud. What did they say? They esteem anyone who is personally for this bill because it's the definition of what life is in the state of Georgia. It's a good thing. But the bishops made a prudential decision not to throw the lobbying money of the dioceses in Georgia and in Savannah behind the effort because they didn't think it would bear fruit. They weren't telling you couldn't, but it's his decision. What the diocese does and what the diocese aims for in terms of faith and morals, even in the legal sphere. We can talk later, okay?
All right.
Okay, magisterium, schmagisterium. All right, so if you say this whole magisterium thing is a bunch of hogwash, so what is the consequence? Okay, there's excommunication. All right, so an apostate from the faith, a heretic, or a schismatic incurs a laete sententiae excommunication. Declare, I can receive even greater penalties than that. A laete sententiae excommunication, which means a sentence already passed. That means by virtue of the action itself, you're already excommunicated. There doesn't have to be some sort of decree from the church. You are already excommunicated. If you are a heretic, you are nobody has to tell you you're excommunicated. You are already excommunicated by virtue of the action. If you're a schismatic, you are already excommunicated. That's why you can't go to the SSPX folks for Mass. They are excommunicated. The excommunications were lifted for the bishops, but that's only one of their excommunications. They still have the ongoing excommunication of having broken in schism from the church. Okay? All right. There's another type of excommunication, perennide sententiae, which is an excommunication that's leveled by the church. Okay? Those actually don't happen on them. They're very, very rare occasions. Although, in all the ecumenical councils, there are these perennide sententiae excommunications. In the 1917 code, the previous code, there was another distinction in excommunicates, which is kind of still continued today, although the actual words aren't in anymore. This is from the 1917 code. Vitandus and coloratus. Okay, so there were excommunicates who were vitandus. So the vitandi were those who were supposed to be shunned by the Christian community. So you have been excommunicated, and you're shunned. Like, we can't even have anything to do with you. You're that bad. Right? We're not supposed to be around you at all. Okay? The second level was the toleratus, the type who were excommunicated, but they can be tolerated. They can't be part of the sacraments, but they should still be within the church because those are the kind of people who we think are going to be able to come back. Yes.
Can you define excommunication for me?
I'm getting it.
Regular term.
Yep. Okay. I think that's the next slide. Okay. Effects of excommunication. Okay. So excommunication means ex from, taken out of, communion. You're removed from the communion of the church, okay? So, practically speaking, that means you can't receive communion. You can't receive the sacrament. Okay, so the eventual privation, this is also from the 1917 code, okay? The eventual privation after a condemnatory or declarative sentence of jurisdictional powers. Okay, so that's something for me. I can't run anything, teach anything. I can't do anything if I get excommunicated. You can't even be elected. Right? You can't be a lector, you can't even be a porter, like those, like the guy that holds the door open, you can't be a greeter at Mass if you're excommunicated. Okay? That's what that means. But that's really that point really applies to you. Not to you guys, but. Secondly, a certain privation of help bought by the prayers of the church, notably sacraments and indulgences. You are excluded from the sacraments. If you're excommunicated, you're excluded from the sacraments, and no indulgences can be applied to you. If you die excommunicated, no indulgences can be applied to you when you're dead. Okay? Exclusion from participation in sacraments. Okay. So if somebody is excommunicated, does that mean they're going to hell? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because excommunications do not, in their juridical sentence, they do not have to do with the magisterium of the church. The magisterium is not saying, I define by Catholic and divine faith that Jake is excommunicated, you know, for the heresy, for the Bible heresy. So I don't do that. That's not an exercise of magisterium. The church can make a mistake. The church can make a mistake in excommunications. And it has recognized in the past mistakes that it has made concerning excommunication, particularly Galileo. Okay? That excommunication was lifted. Only in the last 10 years. Okay, yes?
If a person is excommunicated,
yes,
they repent before they die.
Yep, that's an example.
But no one knows it.
Yep.
Why can't their friend get a plenary indulgence for them?
Well, then they can. Okay, that's true. You are correct. Okay, so that's an example of the exception. So here we go. We're wrong. Okay, yeah. So the bottom one there says a person can repent of their action, but before the excommunication is lifted, they die.
Right.
Okay, so for instance, let's say you come to me in confession and you are a known heretic. Actually, I can lift Harrison, so that's not a good example. Is there, wow.
I'm trying to make the point
of the type, a type of heresy that I'm not allowed, a type of sin that I'm not allowed to confess. Let's say murder of a bishop. Okay? So if you murder a bishop and you come to me in confession, I have to tell you that you have confessed your sins, you have acted contritely. However, I have to delay your absolution because I have to have the excommunication lifted first. And then there's a whole process that I go through with Rome in order to lift the excommunication, all without revealing your identity. It's interesting. You know, because I'm not allowed to break the seal of confession. So I have the excommunication lifted. You come back to me in two months or whatever. You say, hey, I'm number blah, 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 blah. You were dealing with an excommunication. Have you heard anything? Yes, I have. Your excommunication's been lifted. Now I can absolve. Okay. An example of excommunication that I can't lift, or that I can't do anything about, is a priest who breaks the seal of confession. That guy has to go to Rome. Like, he has to physically go to Rome. That's a serious, serious business. He has to appear before the Apostolic Tribunal. Cardinal Burke is the guy that has to lift that.
A priest.
That's where a priest. Yeah. If I break the seal of confession, you know, okay, and I'm excommunicated automatically if I do that, right? Okay. So if the person excommunicated is not a heretic or a schismatic, they remain within the interior of the unity of communion. Okay. That means, remember, there's the vitandus and the toleratus. Right? Okay, so if you're not a heretic and you're not a schismatic, you're a toleratus. That means we want you to still be here. We want you to still be here because you're not causing harm. Heretic is causing active harm. We don't need you here. Right? You need to go on. But otherwise, you are within the communion of the church. Okay? You're within the communion of the church. Heretics and schismatics are the autonomy. They are supposed to be gone. Right? But if one stays in the interior of the unitas communionis, if you stay in the interior of the communion, the unity of communion, does that mean you're going to heaven? Okay, so I'm excommunicated, but I'm not a heretic and I'm not a schismatic, so am I going to heaven?
Not necessarily.
Maybe you are, maybe not. Not necessarily. Okay, so let's pray for Arius and Nestorius and the rest of the heretics through history. Okay? All right, so next time we'll talk about the Arian heresy, which nearly destroyed the church, the definition of the ecumenical council of Nicaea, Constantinople, and why the heck we should care about anybody.